Yes, I also received a letter myself some time ago from the same individual quoting Harner's study on qualitative anarthrous predicate nouns when they precede the verb, and he made several different points. And from examining the letter and re-examining Harner's article, apparently he doesn't understand what Harner had to say, or he didn't think maybe I had the article to check up what he particularly wrote me on specific points. And it was a misunderstanding of what Harner was saying also. Harner brought out as far as that when the noun precedes the verb, as far as being a predicate there in John 1:1 specifically, that it functions primarily to express the nature or character of the subject. The qualitative significance was to be more important than whether it was definite or indefinite, but rather the qualitative aspect of it, such as that Jesus has the very essence or very nature of God himself. And again, where it lacks the definite article there in John 1:1, it makes a definite distinction between the Father and the Son, but it puts the Son having the exact nature as the Father, which is only, logical in examples we see today. We, as, men are who have families, our children, partake in our nature, correct? Animals, whether they be birds, they partake of their nature, and whatever we bring up for an example, they always partake in their father's nature. And I see an example in John chapter 5, verse 18, where after Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, it said that, John tells us that, therefore they sought, or it goes, because of this, because he healed on the Sabbath, that they... that they sought to get him, they sought to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, bringing out again the point that, to be the very Son of God, one must partake, have the essence of God, to participate in the very nature of God, which means that you're equivalent to God. Again, reiterating what we brought up earlier, there is only one true God in the Judeo-Christian concept of a monotheistic religion. And if you make any assertion or claim to deity, you are eternal deity and your true deity.
Thank you. That's okay.
Praise the Lord. Okay, we're going to be taking some calls right now. And again, I imagine you people who's been waiting on the line, you've probably figured, well, it's about time we got to you, and I'm sorry we had you wait, but we definitely wanted to cover some specific points with Dr. Julius R. Manti. Again, we'd like to reiterate that Dr. Manti is the last living Greek scholar that is referred to by Jehovah's Witnesses in their mistranslation of the New World Translation. If you'd like to call in, it's 835-1063 or 835-1064, and we're going to start taking calls now. Hello, you're on the air. Hello, you're on the air.
Yes, Dr. Manti, I would like to ask you a question. A Jehovah Witness once told me, I was talking to him, and I told him that the construction in John 1:1 was a predicate nominative.
Yes.
Is that correct?
That's right.
And could you please explain the significance of that?
Predicate nominative?
Yes.
That means that the word to be does not take a direct object. It's an intransitive verb, and you have to have a predicate nominative after it. But it's still called a nominative, but a predicate nominative, because it comes after the verb to be, but what comes is not the object of the verb to be. Is that satisfactory to you?
Yes. Is it also true that a predicate nominative in that construction, the word is being described, that the description of the word is God?
Could yes.
That also be the significance of that construction?
Yes, and as I've said before several times on this program.
I know, but I just had to get you sick, so I'm going to play this tape to him.
Yeah, it means that God and Christ were of the same essence, of the same nature. That's the reason it's stated as it is there.
Right. Okay, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Bye.
Hello, you're on the air.
Yes, I have a two-part question here.
Go ahead.
And it's a little off the subject, but I always dreamed of talking to a Greek scholar, and my dream's coming true at last. I can't believe it. In some translations, the word perfect is translated mature, as in Matthew 5:48 and Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and some other ones. Is this the correct translation? That's my first part.
What's your reference again? Where is it found?
Matthew 5:48 says, "Be
Matthew
perfect."
Matthew 5:28.
You know, as your Father in heaven is perfect.
All right.
My question is,
was that 28 or 48?
Matthew 5:48.
45:44.
Is it 44?
Yes.
Oh, sorry about that.
45:48.
Yeah.
45:48. All right.
Yeah.
You shall be perfect. You shall be perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, you shall be as perfect as your Father in heaven
mm-hmm.
is perfect. All right? What about it?
Well, my question is, in some translations, they've rendered the word perfect as mature. And I wonder, is that a correct translation to do that? Is it a correct thing to do? In other words, in some translations, I read, be mature, even as. Or in other words, they've translated the word from perfect to mature. I'm just wondering, is that a correct...
Well, I think perfect is the best translation. It means that you have come to the highest state
mm-hmm.
of living, you see. That's perfect, isn't it?
Yeah. So then mm-hmm. it's not talking about a limited maturity, then.
Yes, okay.
Okay, I appreciate it. I'm sorry for getting off the subject. I'm enjoying your program.
That's it. Now, thank you very much for calling.
Righto.
Hello, you're on the air.
Hello, Dr. Mante.
Yeah?
I just had this opportunity now to speak to you, and I haven't looked up the passages that I want to refer to, but this is the concept and the idea. In the King James Version, the Holy Spirit is often spoken of in the neuter, and I notice in the more modern translations, masculine is used. Does this reflect a latitude in the Greek grammar and interpretation, or did it represent in King James days a different theological attitude that was imposed upon the scriptures?
Well, the reason you find sometimes the pronoun modifying spirit in the neuter is because the word spirit is neuter itself, and therefore the modifiers of that particular word are supposed to be in the neuter, you see?
Yeah.
A few times in the Gospel of John, to make it clear that he's talking about a person, has used a modifier that's in the accusative case, by that implying that he believed the Holy Spirit was a person. And in several places in the New Testament, you have the Holy Spirit speaking to people. It says that he spoke to people. They did this and so on, treating him in a way that proves that they thought of him as a definite person, not just an influence, but he carried messages and asked questions and things of that sort of people, just like a person would, a divine being, of course. Any question about that?
No, but then in the grammar, sometimes, as you just said, it is neuter and was translated in King James properly.
Yeah.
Would tend to depersonalize the Holy Spirit.
Yes. In various languages, sometimes they have words, especially in the German as well as in the Greek, although they're neuter in form, they nevertheless refer to a person, you see. But since they do have the pronoun modifying pneuma, spirit, in the masculine at times, that is proof, definite, positive proof, that the writer thought of the Holy Spirit as a divine being, not just an influence.
I see. Well, Dr. Mandy, it's a real privilege to talk to you. I studied your grammar 20 years ago.
Oh, I see.
I'm in another profession now, and it's all dim in the past, but it is a privilege to talk to you.
Well, thank you so much for that. And I'd like to say this, that you have, about the Holy Spirit, two remarkable passages which set forth his personality, and that he was a real divine being. For instance, the baptism of Jesus, it said the God the Father in heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And you have the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon Jesus, and you have Jesus in the water. So you got the three persons of the Trinity there. But even a better passage is in the closing verses of the book of Matthew, the 28th chapter, in the last verses, where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven on earth have been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples," not just teach them, but win people to Christ, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." See?
Mm-hmm.
Speaking of them as three persons,
yes,
and not just as two persons and one influence.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's decisive proof,
yes,
that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. Thank you.
Thank you.
Also concerning some of the grammar relevant to the Holy Spirit, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in John 16:7 as the Comforter. Jesus said, "I will not go away, the Comforter will come unto you." And subsequent to that, he uses masculine pronouns referring to the Holy Spirit, yet the masculine pronouns are to modify or refer back to the Comforter, or the Parakleton, or Parakletos. Now, what has to be asked is, why did Jesus even refer to the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos, which is definitely significant of a functioning being, because it means one who comes up alongside to help, one who is procured for his testimony. So Jesus made a definite reference to the Holy Spirit as being an individual cognizant being. And if he was only an active force, like Jehovah's Witnesses believe, I would think it would only be consistent. Jesus would be definitely giving us a misleading concept of the Holy Spirit by referring to him very specifically as a person. Again, if you'd like to call in, 835-1063, 835-1064. This is Mick Van Buskirk from CARIS, Christian Apologetics, Research and Information Service, along with Dr. Julius Armanzi, one of the foremost Greek scholars alive today. He's 88 years old. God has preserved his brother to come out and convey his testimony on air and in various different lectures as far as how the New World Translation has mangled his grammar along with other grammars and mistranslated scores of passages from the New Testament.
You didn't give me proper recognition in that statement, because I am not only one of the foremost grammarians, I'm the only one that's alive of the grammarians that they're using these days as they teach people in seminaries. And the Dana-Manic Grammar in the 49th year had 2,000 more copies sold than in any previous year, implying that more and more people are using it. And there's no other grammar in competition with it that I know of at the present time, because the other grammarians are dead.
Well, praise the Lord. I didn't know that specific information, Dr. Manti, and we really appreciate that. And as I said, though, Dr. Manti is credentialed. He has the qualifications. And if you want to call up a Jehovah's Witness and have them listen to, or perhaps call in and talk to, someone who is actually quoted by the New World Translating Committee that backs up their translation, and here's a scholar who's saying, "No, it is not that way. No, I have been misrepresented. No, it is not true." Listen to me. Maybe not necessarily believe my theology, at least right off, but believe that they have misquoted me, and how can they be God's organization? How can God's organization willfully pervert various different Greek scholars? You know, it's interesting also, on page 52 of The Word, Who Is He, according to John, it's a little booklet put out by the Watchtower Society that seeks to negate many of the scriptures on the deity of Christ. They said on page 52 that a correct translation of John 1:1, quote, "it means our salvation," end quote. So the Watchtower itself realizes that a correct translation of John 1:1 is important to one's salvation. Why? Well, let's face it, if he's the eternal God, they're all guilty before God for only believing that he's a creature. However, if he is Michael the Archangel, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe, then we as evangelical Christians have problems, because we worship him, and rightly so, because he is true deity. Now the question stands, if they even acknowledge that a correct translation of John 1:1 means our salvation, then why are they perverting so many different Greek grammarians in order to back up their contention that it should be translated a God? It's just not true. Hello, you're on the air.
I don't hear anybody asking any questions.
Okay, if you'd like to, we had a problem there. If you'd like to call in, 835-1063 or 835-1064, we'll be taking any calls. Dr. Manti, before we take another call, let me ask you another question pertinent to the deity of Christ. On John 8:58 as a specific cross-reference with Exodus 3:14. Quite often this is, attacked by Jehovah's Witnesses, because in Exodus 3:14 the Septuagint reads, Ego Ami Ho'om, that's what Jehovah said to Moses out of the burning bush. And the contention is also always made from Jehovah's Witnesses, had Jesus meant the same thing, the same claim to deity as a title, in John 8:58, why didn't he say Ego Ami Ho'on also, instead of only Ego Ami? Now, is it necessary for the Ho'on to be included in order to convey the same idea, or could you just comment on that?
No, it isn't necessary by Jesus saying that he was the I Am, and that he, the I Am, that he existed before Abraham's day. He definitely gave the impression that he was talking about the statement in Exodus 3:14. And the Jews interpreted it that way because immediately they picked up stones and tried to stone him to death. They were so angered because he claimed that he was God in the flesh.
Verse 59 definitely brings out the context. Verse 59 definitely brings out the context in that, correct?
Yes, that's right. It does, very definitely.
Okay, hello, you're on the air.
Good evening to both of you. My question comes, it's not really dealing with a deity of Jesus Christ, but it's another verse that they have changed. It comes from Luke 23:43.
Luke 23:43.
Right, I'm reading from the Green Phantom, the New World Translation. Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise, comma, coming after today.
Yeah.
And as you know, in King James, it says, truly I tell to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
Dr. Manny, could you expound on that, on their changing of the comma? They say that comma doesn't exist, and that's why it's been changed, but they don't say why they've changed it.
Well, they changed it because they don't want people to believe that when you die, you go directly to heaven if you're a Christian.
Uh-huh.
That's the idea. And in the Greek, they have the comma in the proper place. They have it before today, just before I say to you, and then comma, and then today thou wilt be with me in paradise. That's the way it is in Greek. But in English, they just changed it, you see. And the Greek has been given to us in the Greek textbooks that we have by many scholars, and that is their concept of the proper punctuation. So the correct form is, I say to you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise today. That's what Jesus said.
Oh, thank you very much. Does that comma appear in the correct place in their Kingdom Interlinear Translation?
No,
on
it
the
doesn't.
Greek
they,
side?
No, they have it. They have the comma after today in their Greek New Testament.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Yes.
God bless you, sir, and many more years to you.
Well, thank you, sir. I have 88, and I'm on the way to 90.
God bless you. With the Lord willing, you'll get there.
Thank you.
Good night.
Good night.
On that last comment, we just made a quick turn to the Kingdom Interlinear. In the New World Translation, the comma is after today. However, in their Greek text, it is not after today. There is no comma after today in the Kingdom Interlinear Greek side, but it is in the English translation of it.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. I meant to say it that way.
Sorry, but we were a little late on fumbling on the pages there. Do forgive us. Hello, you're on the air?
Yes, Dr. Manti, I would like to ask if you would comment on John 1:18, the words that are translated King James Version, the only begotten Son, and
John 1:18.
Yes, the Jehovah Witnesses in their interlinear, the Westcott and Hort, is the only begotten God. And I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Nobody has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has revealed him.
Right.
All right. That's the way it is in the Greek.
Could you comment on on the meaning of the words, only begotten God, the significance of those?
Yes, it means he is a unique personality. He's unique. He's different from anybody else in the world. The only begotten God.
And unique in the way that he is the only begotten God.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, I sure appreciate it.
Thank you. You're welcome.
Thank you.
Hello, you're on the air.
Yes, Dr. Mantee, please.
Yes.
You mentioned just a few moments ago, Doctor, about in John 8:58, the word Amy being absolute as defined by Robertson.
Yeah.
Now, does that description of it being absolute, would that make it a verb or a noun? Or can both verbs and nouns be absolute?
John 8:58, the verb is Amy there?
Yes.
Yeah, all right. Is that absolute, you mean?
Yes.
According to Robertson, it is an absolute statement. That is, it's complete in itself.
Uh-huh.
It means
I am he. Could that mean, then, that Amy would be a noun or a verb?
No, Amy is a verb. Amy is a verb, like it means definitely I am. You see, it's a... I am is the proper translation of it.
So then, Amy would still be a part of an adverbial expression, then, denoting some kind of action. Not a noun, not a title.
It's not a noun, but it refers to that passage in Exodus 314.
Exodus 314. All right, well, thank you very much. Yes, Dr. Martin tries to make that as is being a noun, but you have correctly given the correct grammatical construction that it is a verb. Thank you very much.
Yes, thank you.
Hello, you're on the air.
Hi.
Yeah.
To Dr. Manti. Okay, and the Titus 2:13, back to that. Okay, Titus, the interlinear gives a reference to the bottom of the Westcott Hort, and it gives Titus 1:4 and 2 Peter 1:1. Is there any parallel to this one passage? I mean, are they translating it right along with these other two passages?
How does it read in Peter?
Okay.
In Peter, you quoted that too.
Okay,
Peter,
well, let me give you, I'm right at Titus right now. I'll give you Titus 1:4, and then
Titus 1:4.
Yeah, and they're interlinear that reads... to Titus, well, wait a minute, let me see if I got this right. Okay. Oh, well, that's what they rendered. Let me see. Am I reading it right? Yeah, to Titus 1:4.
All right.
And they have it parallel, I believe.
To Titus, a genuine child, according to a faith shared in common, is the way it reads in the
kingdom. Then it goes on, may there be undeserved kindness and peace from God, Father, and Christ Jesus our Savior. Is that the same thing as what they're trying to say is Second Peter? I mean, I'm sorry, but Second Titus 2:13?
I'm not sure whether that is or not what they're trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me, can I ask a question? Are you asking, basically, your question, if I'm correctly interpreting you, is Titus 1:4 and 2 Peter 1:1 also the same type of construction?
Yeah, right. I'm sorry. I couldn't get that out. Yeah, that's what I'm asking.
All right.
2 Peter 1:1 is definitely the same exact type of construction.
Oh, it is?
Yes, it absolutely is. Our Savior and God, Jesus Christ, is speaking of the same person. If you look in the New American Standard, or also, I believe, the New International Version, if I'm not mistaken, it does definitely, indicate one person being spoken of there.
And the same is for 2 Peter 1:1, right? Oh,
well,
that's what
I'm speaking
about.
Of 2 Peter 1:1.
Right, okay.
Where it speaks of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
I see.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right.
Hello, you're on the air.
Hi, I've got two questions and a statement.
Hello.
I'd like to begin with a statement concerning the use of the definite article in John 1:1.
Yeah.
I have found in my studies that there's also the exact same relationship in John 1:49.
John 1:49?
Yeah, it says where it stated, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Interesting that I look back at the New Jehovah's Witnesses version, And they do supply an article in this sentence, but they don't in the in John 1:1, which kind of says to me that they, you know, they get very scholarly when it's convenient.
I see. Well, thank you for that information.
Also, I wanted to ask you a couple of questions. One, concerning the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittle.
Yes.
It seems that, many of the contributors are liberal theologians. In the light of that, could you comment on the authority of that reference?
On the authority of John 1:49?
No, on the authority of, Kittle, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament.
I've forgotten exactly what Kittle said about that. Tell me, what was it?
No. What I'm talking about, I'm off John 1:1 now. I'm just asking about that reference. Is it a good reference? Is it a good good source material? Even though that you do have a lot of liberal theologians as...
Otherwise, you want to know, is Kittle a good set of reference books to get?
Is that what you mean?
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't recommend it. I'm disappointed with Kittle. Some things are very good, but other things are just superficial. I'm disappointed, and especially disappointed on their discussion of Petras and Petra.
I've been cut off. Hello?
I beg your pardon?
Oh,
yes?
I lost you for a minute.
Yes?
Yeah. You were disappointed in their discussion of what?
Petras, the Greek word meaning a rock, and Petra, they say... The writers of and Kittle said that they are interchangeable. At Petros, the single stone means the same as a cliff of rocks. Petra means a cliff of rocks. It's a word that implies many rocks, you see?
Yeah, that's terrible. I've found some things rather disappointing in it myself. I have a set.
Yes, I
see. Would you recommend anything for an alternate?
Well, I would recommend a set of books by Randolph Jaeger, who it calls it the Renaissance New Testament. It's a concordance, it's a Greek grammar, it's a Greek lexicon, and it gives a translation. It has four or five different aspects, and every verse is analyzed, and everything about that verse is brought out as it goes along. It takes about 12 volumes to complete the set. It sells for $11 a volume.
Mm-hmm.
Renaissance New Testament, Randolph Jaeger, and he's in Bowling Green, Kentucky. To Bowling Green, Kentucky would get to him. And he was a student of mine years ago, and he's been working for over 40 years to complete this work. And for a person, if he wants to know Greek and all the aspects of every verse, any verse, why, it's the best set of books that there is any place. Nothing like it has ever been published before. I beg your pardon?
One final question. I'm sure the audience would probably like to know what you would recommend as the best of the modern translations, in your opinion.
Best of the New Testament translations?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm prejudiced. I was one of the translators of the New International Version.
Uh-huh.
And I think from all aspects, it is the best. I'm disappointed with their translation of some verses as if they included the idea of priestly absolution and baptismal regeneration. I think that is because the majority of the translators wanted some... of their own doctrines, you know, church doctrines, brought out in the New Testament so they'd have scriptural support for certain things that Christ didn't say. And certainly, I don't think that they translated rightly when they translated, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, because there's a perfect tense there.
It shall happen.
And it means, therefore, that... whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
See, and that's true in Matthew 18:18, and also it's true of John 20:23, which is mistranslated, because there is a perfect tense there. Whatever you Whosoever sins you may forgive, they have been forgiven, meaning that we are treat as forgiven only those that have been born again. See, Christ wants a church of born-again Christians, and all through the New Testament, he sets forth that doctrine.
Yes. How do they deal with the middle voice in the New New International Version? I know many translations don't seem to even show it or reflect it.
I'm not aware of that. It may be. I haven't noticed that. But as a whole, I think it's the best translation.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Bye.
Mm-hmm. We'd like to take one more caller. We probably have time for it here in a second. Hello, you're on the air.
Yes. Good evening, Mr. Van Buskirk and Dr. Manti. A couple of callers back, a man called in regard to John 8:58 and Ego I Me. And if I recognize the voice correctly, that was the man who wrote the letter, the Jehovah's Witness.
Yes, I believe you were correct, Cal.
Yes, and he said that Dr. Martin says that I Me there is, because it's absolute, a noun and not a verb. Dr. Martin does not say that. On page 78 of the Kingdom of the Cults, he says, Dr. Robertson, who is quoted as authoritative by the New World Translation, page 775, states that I Me is absolute. This means there is no predicate expressed with it.
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
Noun, in other words.
Otherwise, Dr. Martin correctly identified it as a predicate absolute and the same title as Jehovah ascribed to him in Exodus 3:14.
Yeah. Yeah, so the person who called in knows perfectly well that that's the case.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yes.
God
Thank
bless you.
You.
Good night.
Thank you very much. I believe we have time for one more call. Okay, let's perhaps first take a look at Dr. Manti. Let me ask you this first. Concerning that earlier caller on John 1:18, where we were talking about monogenes theos, can you give us any background on the word monogenes as far as being unique or geno, stemming from the word kind?
It is, the definite idea of it is that so one only one of that kind, and therefore a unique person, and different from every other person in the whole world. And that's the way Christ is described in different passages. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, monogenes, and so on.
Okay, we do have time for one more call. We did get a few minutes abrupt start there, so we have a little bit more time left. So, hello, you're on the air.
Hi, Dr. Manti.
Hello, how are you?
Fine. My name is Susan. How are you? I have found that when talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, they completely agree that we can depend on the King James Version of the Bible.
Yeah.
And then they will say that it is the infallible Word of God until you start showing them scriptures that go against their doctrine. So I don't know if someone just asked this question because I thought it was in the other room. But can we depend on the King James Version being the closest to Greek?
You can, except on passages dealing with priestly absolution and baptismal regeneration. You see, the King James Version originally was translated by people who believed in priestly absolution and also sacramentalism.
Uh-huh.
And that those are the only places that I know that they deliberately changed the scripture to fit into their church doctrine. The rest of it is dependable, but not that.
Okay, so where does the King James Version come from? That's what they asked me. I didn't know.
Where did it come from? It came from England and translated in 1611.
Mm-hmm.
And at that time, King James, who was king, was a Catholic, and he had the responsibility, and at least authority, to appoint Catholics to be the translators, you see.
Uh-huh.
And so they translated that part of the scripture on priestly absolution, which means that a priest can forgive sins and that God will okay what the priest did.
Mm-hmm.
And also they believed in baptismal regeneration, and they translated three passages to favor baptismal regeneration. They are Matthew 3:11, Acts 2:47, and Acts 22:11, I think it is, which says, "Arise and be baptized." And in Greek it says, "Have your sins washed away by calling on the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
But they translated, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins," making it an active verb when it's a passive verb. Wash away your sins, calling on the Lord. They wanted to give the implication that baptism was regenerative, you see.
Uh-huh.
Those are the few passages that where the King James went wrong, and I think they did it deliberately.
Okay, I think we have time for just one more caller if we make it quick.
Oh.
Hello, you're on the air.
Hello, Dr. Manti.
Yeah.
When I witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, I use Romans 9:5 to try and show the deity of Christ. And when I read this to them, and after I read Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, they say that the God blessed forever is a doxology, or that Paul just breaks out in praise, and this doesn't really refer to Christ. How can I get around that?
Well, it's get around it by saying that they have deliberately mistranslated because they don't believe in the deity of Christ. It doesn't mean the deity of Christ, certainly. Who is above, over all, God, blessed forever, amen. See? He is eulogized. The word that's used, blessed, is eulogy, eulogos, from which we get the word eulogized. He is eulogized forever because of what he has done and who he is, you see?
I see.
Giving him the highest possible honor. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Manny.
You're welcome.
I think concerning the previous call we just cut off, Dr. Manny, she was asking how, you know, problems she has utilizing the King James and witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to point out that there's you know, all kinds of different translating problems and spurious verses such as 1 John 5:7 in the King James. And you have to remember that, you know, the distinction between the King James and some of the recent modern speech translations is that the King James is based on the Textus Receptus manuscript, where a lot of the more modern ones, the modern speech ones, are basically based on, or essentially based on Alexandrian text types, to where through discoveries we have, been able to produce better translations, a little bit more accurate, due to the manuscripts that have been found are dated closer to the first century. Do you agree with that, Dr. Manti?
Yes, that's right.
Mm-hmm. Well, we certainly appreciate, Dr. Manti, your time that you've spent with us sharing this evening, and myself speaking for the staff at Caris, but not only just the staff at Caris, just us as individuals, but part of the body of Christ. We just appreciate your time down here, opening up as far as the questions and answers from the listening audience, the insight you've given us on the scriptures, setting the record straight as far as how the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has just mangled your grammar and various different New Testament passages. We appreciate your scholarship. We praise God that he has sustained you and kept you alive these past 88 years so you can come out here and share with us, and we just certainly appreciate the time. I'd like to say that, you know, this tape is available if anyone is interested to write into Caris. That's CARIS, P.O. Box 1783, Santa Ana 92702. That is Caris, CARIS, P.O. Box 1783, Santa Ana 92702. And we thank you. We hope that this program has been informative to you as Christians, and it'll be a blessing to the body of Christ and help you in evangelizing Jehovah's Witnesses. God bless and good night.